Tonight, gather with you to worship the Lord again. Thank the Lord for the day we've already had. Amen. I heard a mumble. I put that pressure on you. I don't normally do the amen thing and try to pull it out of you. I know you're saying amen in your hearts. You're here, right? You've come again to be blessed with the word. That's the amen. Psalm 53. You heard Brother Hank read this psalm. Did it sound familiar? January 5th, 2014. You remember that? That's when I preached on Psalm 14. I had to look it up. This is almost an exact repetition of Psalm 14. Very closely. So that seems kind of strange to us. In fact, some more liberal commentators will say that somebody else just kind of plugged this in there. Another situation in Israel, another situation came up, and another person basically copied it. But I believe that the title before us reveals the same author, the Psalm of David. I believe the same man that the Lord inspired to write Psalm 14 was inspired again to write Psalm 53. A lot of Bible scholars believe that David wrote this later in his life, that Psalm 14 was earlier in his life, what he saw as a young man. Psalm 53 is what he looked upon as an older man. And really, when you look at the two psalms, there's not much difference. If anything, the rebuke of wickedness grows worse. C.H. Spurgeon says, "If our age has advanced from 14 to 53, we shall find the doctrine of this psalm more evident than in our youth." The longer you live, the more you see, if your eyes are open, to the sad reality of sin. And that, of course, is what these psalms are about. And then there's a third testimony of this, too, that maybe comes to your mind. As Brother Hank read this, maybe some of you were thinking of Romans chapter 3. It's in the Bible again. The Apostle Paul takes this truth and he applies it as he teaches on man's depravity and his need of grace. Now, something's in the Bible just once, that's enough. But I think when God puts something in his word multiple times, he's really emphasizing it. He knows that we have a tendency to shut something out, to push it away from our minds. Maybe it's an unpleasant doctrine we don't want to hear. Man's depravity is kind of hard for us to accept. But God won't let us forget it. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and again in Romans 3, and really throughout the Scriptures, this message is being proclaimed. We have this humbling truth that man, even believing man, has a sin issue. There's a struggle with sin. The natural inclination of our heart is utterly foolish and it infects us, and the only answer to that is the salvation of the Lord. And so we're going to look at this. It is a psalm certainly of rebuke, of condemnation of sin, but it's not one of hopelessness. It's one of hope. And I think it's actually a good psalm for us to look at as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Ought to make you more thankful if you can take the Lord's Supper tonight and rejoice in what that means, that there is a Savior that died for your sins. Reading Psalm 53 and thinking about what those sins were makes that more real to us, or it should. So let's get into this. First of all, we're going to see what the fool says. Verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So the first thing we see is a pretty clear description of atheism. This is a man that openly denies God. There is no creator. We just evolved. There's no grand purpose to our lives. We just exist. There is no hope after death. We just go out into nothingness. That's pretty depressing. Sounds like a foolish mindset. Why would anybody want to believe something so negative, something so hopeless about life? Well, C.H. Spurgeon says this. He says, "No God being interpreted means no law, no order, no restraint to lust, no limit to passion. If there's no God, there's no control over me. There's no accountability that I have. So that's the desire. These fools would rather have a brief and meaningless life than be accountable to the God of the Bible, to have it be God's life. That's the foolish mindset. We're going to talk about atheism in probably a couple weeks in Sunday school. We're going through the false gospels. I don't know that you could call it a gospel, good news, even call it a false good news. But it is a falsehood, and it's like a religion for people. They're not worshiping a God because they deny there's a God. Who they're worshiping is themselves, the idol of man. That's atheism. Now, I don't think anybody here is a professing atheist that I know of. But there is an application to us that I think hits a little closer to home, and that is practical atheism. So here's a man that says, yes, there is a God, and I even professes maybe I submit to God, I acknowledge God, but the way that he lives gives a different message. His actions kind of proclaim that he doesn't really believe God is watching him. What is done behind closed doors, what is hidden deep in my heart, what is just kept in my mind, it's safe because no one can see it. That's saying no God. Maybe he says God doesn't care. Sin's not a big deal. It's not to be compared to the evil men around him. That's a denial of the God of the Bible. Maybe he thinks God can be pacified. Surely there's enough good done in me and in my religion to outweigh the bad. That's practical atheism. That is practically, by the way that you live, by the excuses you make, by the sin in your life, saying no God. And it's foolish. That's a little closer to home. Most unbelievers, I think, are in this second group. The majority of people in this world do believe in some form of a higher power. And yet they reject the God of the Bible. The masses are that are claiming faith, they look to an experience or religious knowledge, but they don't live as if there's a God. But you know, even we as Christians, let's make it even closer to home. We as believers can take Psalm 53 to heart. I know you. It's easier for me to stand up here and talk about all those wicked people out there and just condemn this evil society that we have to live in and thank the Lord we're not them. But the Bible's written to us. And Psalm 53, I think it speaks to me. And I think David, when he wrote it, he's thinking perhaps of himself more than anyone else. What a fool fled to the Philistines for protection instead of seeking the Lord. What a fool went up on his roof when he should have been in battle, and he looks out and he sees Bathsheba and he lusts after her and he commits adultery and then he kills her husband Uriah the Hittite. What a fool decides he's going to number the people of Israel to exalt his own name. I think it's a personal thing perhaps with David, and I think it's good for us to take passages of Scripture personal. Like this. There's a fool in us. Don't get insulted. Just consider the reality. We got to battle the old man of sin. There's still the old foolish man in me. And that there are times where I let myself get involved in sin, and I let a thought process take hold, a worldliness take hold, and it's because I'm shutting God out, and I'm not wanting to give thoughts to the fact that there's a God that's watching me and that I'm accountable to. I've been a fool. I think we've all been there. Thank the Lord he brings us to conviction and to repentance as his people, but we need the warning here in Psalm 53 of how foolish our sins are. So I am going to take this and I'm going to apply this even to us. Certainly, a key application here is to the unbeliever, to the unregenerate person, but even believers, it's good for us to take it personally. So what the fool says, no God. Let's talk secondly about what God sees. Verse 2, we'll start back in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand, that did seek God. God looked down upon the children of man. Boy, that ought to strike you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. That's the reality. And we see, as God is looking down upon us, He sees us fully for what we are. What does God see? Number one, God sees the cause of man's sin. He's looking not just at the action, but where that sin is coming from. Where does it come from? Well, verse 1, go back there. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God looks at the depths of our heart, and this is what He sees about man. It is not that he's just affected by his environment. It's not just that there's some bad influences out there. It's not just that he made a few mistakes and didn't understand. There's an evil heart. Why do we sin? We sin because we are a sinner. Because there's a sinful heart. There are sinful desires. There's a rebellious desire in his heart from which sin flows. And in fact, David acknowledged this of himself back in Psalm 51 that we studied a couple weeks ago. Verse 4, he says, against thee only, this is Psalm 51:4, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying his mother was sinful. He's saying even when he came out of the womb by nature a sinner. That's man. God sees this. He sees your heart. This is the point. Before man, you could kind of say, well, I didn't mean to. Well, that's not what I intended. That's not what I was thinking. It was a mistake. Before God, there's no excuses. It's not just your actions that are written in His book, but your desires. He sees your heart. He sees the cause of sin. Secondly, God sees the corruption of sin. Verse 1 tells us, man has committed abominable iniquity. Abominable. That word basically can be translated disgusting. Your iniquity, your sin is disgusting before God. You think about, you come in and there's a smell that just makes you sick. And you just, you can't be around it. That's kind of what comes to my mind when I think of that word as you translate it out. Abominable iniquity. God looks at it and it's awful in His sight. And we read on. God looked down from heaven in verse 2 upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back there, altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We are filthy. Just think about it. If every time you sinned, you got a little mark on you, what would you look like? We'd be black, right? Pigpen and peanuts would look nothing compared to us, right? Filthy, covered in sin, consumed with the mire of our wickedness. Verse 3 also, here's a little difference. There's only a few subtle differences between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, but here is a subtle difference that is here. Psalm 14 says man has turned aside from God's way. Here in Psalm 53, man has gone back. He's gone out of the way. That is, he's totally turned his back on God's way, and he's going the other direction. He's going his own way. So that's why I say David, and maybe later in life, is emphasizing this to an even higher degree. The corruptness of man's sins. So he's turned and sought his own way. In Romans chapter 3, I mentioned the Apostle Paul touches on this. The argument gets even stronger, or the revelation of the wickedness of sin is even stronger as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, applies this text. You say, what's abominable iniquity? What does it mean to be filthy? What does it mean to turn back? Well, Romans 3 verse 13 says this. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that'll tell you what filthiness is in God's sight. You say, how can that be me? And just remember, God looks into the desires of your heart. So maybe you don't commit all the wicked actions. But there's hatred, there's anger, there's lust, there's pride. God sees it all. It is corrupt in His sight. A disgusting sight, our sin. Number three, back in our text in Psalm 53, the completeness of sin. We read that at the end of verse 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None that doeth good. You know what that means? That the sinner, in and of himself, in his own strength, of his own worth, he does no good at all. No good. Now that does not mean that there's somebody that's unregenerate, that God cannot restrain them from some evil and by His grace even allow them to show kindness to other people, give to charity, be a nice person at times to other people. It's not saying that. What it's saying is that when it comes to true obedience to God and His law, true submission to Him, there's no good that's ever performed, because man, in his motivations, even in the nice things he does, his motivations are still selfish. His motivations are to get out of judgment. His motivations are to feel good about himself. His motivations are to get praise from other men. His motivations are worldly things. His motivation outside of God's grace and the work of the Spirit is never to glorify God. And so you look at the scribes and Pharisees. We think of these guys as just the bad guys of Scripture. And sometimes you think, well, they must have been the most evil men in the world. They went about reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, teaching Scripture, trying to follow Scripture, living a strict life, trying to obey every rule they could obey. They did all these things and it looked good on the surface. And yet, when it came to the reality, they did no good, because it was all self-righteousness. It was all to gain salvation, to gain self-glory. And that's the heart of man. Sin completely dominates man's heart. It dominates everything about him by nature. So even in his religion, there's still sin. That's how controlled by sin depraved man is. But then the collectiveness of sin. Go back to verse 3. Verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This kind of reminds us, God's not looking down at the heathen idolaters that are worshiping Chemosh or Baal. He's not looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not just looking at Hollywood or Washington, D.C. He's looking at every single man that has ever walked the face of this earth, in and of himself. He's looking at who these people are, and he sees that they are depraved by nature in their sin. When Adam sinned, we fell in him. Adam didn't just set a bad example for us. He was a representative head of humanity. When his sin was committed, the whole human race became guilty before God just from his sin. But by nature, we follow that sin. The curse of his sin is upon us. So we come into this world, we've got sin in our hearts. And it's dominating every single one of us. Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul, here he's speaking to believers, but he reminds them of what they once were. And this is what Psalm 53 does to us as believers. Kind of reminds us, it humbles us, reminds us what we are without God's grace. Ephesians 2, verse 2, he says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here is total depravity. It is that man has fallen in his sin. As Adam sinned, all humanity has fallen, and we come into this world, all of us sinners before God. And we come into this world completely dominated by our sin. God in His grace might restrain us from the wickedness we could get involved in, but all we like Sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way. But then I want you to see also the control of sin. And this is important to see too. Again, verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. And so here perhaps is the greatest rebuke of all, and the greatest testimony of man's depravity. He's not only guilty of his crime, of sin, he has no desire in and of himself of deliverance. They have not called upon God. They are not lamenting the sin and seeking salvation from it. Now, they may be seeking to calm down this conscience that's bothering them. They may be scared of the flames of hell and saying, I've got to get away from this judgment. They might be wanting people not to see how bad they are and trying to cover it up. But when it comes to true, Lord, save me from sin. Man in his sinful nature doesn't have that. That's the way he wants to live. That sin has dominance over his heart. And so he shuts out the truths of God. He shuts out the call of God to turn from his sin. And that's the greatest rebuke of all. I think that the Chaldean or the Philistine or the Mayan, somebody that lived their life in idolatry, rejecting the reality there's a creator, even though they could see the glory of the creation around them, rejecting the reality of their sin, even though they have a conscience that makes them guilty, that man is rebuked. But I'll tell you, the man that sits under the preaching of the gospel, the man that holds the Word of God in his hand, who God brings under the preaching of Jesus Christ and the reality of who He is according to His Word and His law and His truth and our need and His supply. And the man walks back out the door of the church or shuts off the TV or the internet and goes back to his sin and closes off this truth. What condemnation and what a testimony to the power of sin. He will not call upon God, though God is set before him. John 3:19, this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one of us that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. We think about who receives the greatest judgment in the last day, and you know, I do believe in levels of judgment. I can't attest to all that God will do, but he does tell the scribes and Pharisees, you've got the greater damnation. You've got the greater judgment because you had the truth. The Son of God stands before you when you rejected him. And I think there's the greatest judgment for those who have the greatest light, but they love darkness more. That's the wickedness of man's heart. Finally, the condemnation of sin in verse 5. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. So here's a sudden change. Man at the first, he's bold. He in his heart, he says, there's no God. And he lives without fear of God. And he's going on in his sin. And he's going on in confidence. The more he goes into that sin and God gives him over to the sin, the more confident he is in it. But then we come to verse 5. And he's on his knees in terror before God. You know, the Bible tells us every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. That even means the wicked man of Psalm 53. God will humble the wicked before him. They may not have godly fear, but they're going to have godly terror. In this verse, they're described like an attacking army whose bones are scattered. Now, this event happened afterward, but the event that came to my mind happened after David's day. It happened in Hezekiah's day, but it made me think of the Assyrian army. They had conquered the northern 10 tribes, and they came up against Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrians, he stands before the wall of Jerusalem, and he mocks the people, and he says, neither in 2 Kings 18:30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Goes on to say in verse 34, Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? There's the boldness of wicked man, making a mock of God. But then you come to 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So there it is physically. We kind of see this picture fulfilled perhaps in a temporary sense. This wicked, godless army comes before the people of God, before Zion, mocking God. And God scatters their bones before the gate. In a greater sense, that's going to happen in the judgment day, that the wicked are going to be brought to their knees. They might mock God. They might foolishly go on in their sin. And we look at the world and we get confused and upset because lightning doesn't strike them. They don't drop into the pit of hell. This blasphemy goes on. This wickedness goes on. It gets worse and it gets worse. But the day's coming. God scatters the bones. And what that means is he destroys everything they are, destroys everything they're about, brings them into total judgment in his wrath. That's where the fool is headed. We come to verse 6, though. We've seen what the fool says, what God sees. Last of all, what the believer seeks. Here's the Christian's view of Psalm 53. And I'm glad this verse is here. Here is where things turn up. Here is where things get positive. Here's your encouragement in this sorrowful portion of Scripture. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Here's the application of this psalm to our lives as Christians. First, as we read this text, that will be moved to seek God for deliverance from the foes in this world that are rising against us. This is like the previous psalm, Psalm 52, what we would call an imprecatory psalm. And these are times where David looks to see God bringing judgment on his enemies. And we got to be careful with these psalms. I said this last week. This isn't in a sense of selfish anger or bitterness where we're like, oh, I can't wait to see you get yours because I'm angry at you. We ought to be burdened for unbelievers. These fools we see around us in the world living in sin, some open atheism, some practical atheism, ought to break our hearts. But I am glad that good is going to win over evil. What I am glad about is the fact that God is not going to ignore sin. That he's not going to let wickedness go on. That he is going to bring it all into judgment. And when he wipes my tears away in glory, I'm going to know sin is dealt with and cast out forever. And so I do rejoice in that. And this is a salvation we seek. And I mentioned this last week, that sometimes we get caught up and stirred by evil that's done against us. And we say, how can I not get revenge? How can I keep from being bitter? Lift it to God. Commit it to him that judges righteously. Trust that God is going to deal with sin, either in the person of Jesus Christ who died for that person or on that person themselves. There is no injustice in this world. There is no one getting away with evil. And David kept himself from responding wrongly to Saul and to others because he brought these things to God and he left them to God. And so that's the first application to us of this psalm. Seeking God's deliverance from those that wrong us in this world, lifting our need up to him. But I think the greater application to us is to seek deliverance from sin itself. Again, I said this at the start, and maybe you started to think, no, this isn't about me as I went on, but it is about us. We have that old foolish person still in us. Now, we are not dead in sins, we're not depraved in our wickedness anymore. God has saved us, brought us to life by the work of the Spirit. And for that reason, though, because the Spirit is at work in us, we see the foolishness of sin in us and we hate it. We sorrow over the wicked man that still rises up in us and breaks our heart. God breaks our heart about our sin as we read this psalm. And that's the effect. I think David seeks salvation from his own sin. He seeks salvation from his own foolishness and from the struggle that he's going through. But he seeks it with confidence. You read again the end of the psalm, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Well, physically, God certainly at times delivered them from their foes, but ultimately that's a spiritual deliverance. God saves us from the captivity of sin. And of course, he does this through the person of Jesus Christ. I think David, though he lived long before Jesus walked the earth, he knew that's his hope. His hope was not in his prayers. His hope was not in his religion. His hope was not in his righteous actions that he could try to make up for his sins. His hope was one day the true Passover lamb is going to be slain for him. And that blood is going to be shed on his behalf. He knew one day Jesus is going to take the judgment for all of his foolishness upon himself. And as much as we see God hates sin in Psalm 53, we realize that's what Jesus endured for us. As much as our sin is hideous, it's filthy, abominable before God. Think about this. Jesus Christ became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wonder of that verse, of this gospel, becomes so much more real when you think about how bad we are and how great our sins are and how hopeless we are in our sins without the grace of God. I hope the sinner tonight, an unbeliever that maybe is listening to this message, that the Spirit would open their eyes to the fact Psalm 53 is you. It's not somebody else. It's not the wicked person out in Hollywood or wherever. It's you. It's you and your actions and your rebellion and your self-righteousness, and that God would bring you to that, not to bring you to despair, but to bring you to the hope of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:21, I read it in Sunday school, but this verse has been on my heart this week. That as sin hath reigned unto death, that's certainly Psalm 53, but it goes on to say, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The greatest of wicked fools can become the children of God as they turn from their own way and trust in Jesus Christ. As believers, Psalm 53:6 still needs to be in our hearts. Oh, that salvation were come out of Zion when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Paul Brown shall rejoice. I still need God's hand of mercy upon me. I need his conviction when I sin. I need him to open my eyes when I go astray. I need him to draw me back to where I need to be. That old atheistic man, he still rises up in me. And so it's a constant cry. I don't fear losing my salvation. What I fear is maybe grieving the Spirit, shutting God out, and letting a sin go on in my life. I want to be as far from the man of Psalm 53, the fool of Psalm 53, as I can get. And I long for the day that Psalm 53 man is gone. That fool is gone. The fool is no more. And I am before the Lord, casting my crown before his throne and crying, Thou art worthy. I'm not there yet, so Psalm 53 still needs to be in my heart. And it still needs to be in your heart. Tonight, of course, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we lay hold, as we do this, on the answer to this prayer in a wonderful way. The salvation that came out of Zion, the way that we're set free from captivity. Well, this it is not in the elements here. It's not in the bread, it's not in the cup. But these are beautiful pictures of where that of what that salvation is. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. This do in remembrance of me. David looked forward and he cried, oh, that salvation would come. We look back and we rejoice. Salvation has come. Oh, I'm a fool, but Christ is my Savior. I would not by nature even call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. But God in his grace sent his beloved Son to die for me and has brought me to this hope and joy of salvation. Let's recognize that tonight. Again, I looked at the Psalm 53, and at first I thought, you know what, this is kind of harsh for the Lord's Supper night. I don't know. But the more I studied it, the more I thought, we need this. How we appreciate the salvation of Christ as we see how unworthy we are. What a glorious, wonderful Savior He is. I pray that it's a blessing to you tonight and that you see the answer to Psalm 53 as we partake of this Lord's Supper and remember Jesus Christ. I'm going to have the deacons now come up and we're going to prepare. And of course, I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we observe this and we remember and we rejoice in our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ.